If you've got your Bibles, let's open them for the last time to 1 Kings as we've been enjoying this journey, exploring the life of Elijah, 1 Kings 19. Several years ago, one of our friends dropped her 3-year-old son off at someone's house and he was spending time playing with another little boy. She came back later, picked up her son, and they're driving home together. And she said, "How was your time playing with your friend?" 3-year-old says, "It was a little disappointing." "He told me stuff I already know." And I think, good grief, how old was I when I first was disappointed? 3? I mean, can you remember the first time you were ever disappointed? Put your hand up if you've never, ever been disappointed. Someone's being cheeky up the back. It's an amazing thing. When I was growing up, I grew up in Sydney in a beachside suburb, and I love surfing. Now, I talk about me surfing, and I was thinking, I need to actually say something up front. I was never any good. So don't ever think I was a great surfer. I wasn't. I just tell these elaborate stories and make out I was wonderful. But I grew up loving the beach, loving the surf, loving being in the surf and having a surfboard and probably making a fool of myself. But part of that whole experience is this young kid was Surfing World. Surfing World was one of the first magazines, surf magazines ever published. It was published in Australia. And I used to faithfully buy it all the time and read the articles and look at the pictures and stuff like that. And a constant theme in Surfing World was Noosa Heads. I grew up in Sydney. And this perfect surf, this perfect destination. By the way, this was back in the days before Noosa was spoiled. So if you've been there in the last decade, you had no idea what I'm talking about. It was pristine. It was beautiful. It was sort of just little stuff, even longer. So for years, I had been building up this expectation of going to heaven on earth. Sunshine Coast, Noosa Heads. Kerry and I get married, and one of our early holidays was to the Sunshine Coast. Man, I had had like years of expectation, and it was one of the most disappointing holidays I've ever had in my life. Like where we'd booked into this place and it was just hell on earth. It was just horrendous, and we got out of there the next day and we sorted it all out. We ended up at Parigi and it ended up wonderful. But you know how it works? I mean, we've actually had a few disappointing holidays along the way, by the way. But you know how you can have an expectation, you build it up in your life, and you think, it's going to be wonderful. And then, it crashes and burns. It crashes and burns. And what about with God? Has that ever happened with you in your journey with Jesus and your relationship with God? Has it ever happened that you've been disappointed in your mind by God? Maybe something hasn't worked out how you anticipated it would. It should have. I mean, certainly that was the case for many people in Australia when the results of the same-sex marriage survey was released. What was it? 63 to 37 or something like that percent? In this journey that we've been taking in the scriptures, we've been reminding ourselves constantly of the fact that we are living in a post-Christian world. And when those results came out, I was reminded yet again, yes, this is our reality. This is where we live, in a post-Christian world. And the fact of the matter is, living in a post-Christian world is a disappointing place. It is full of disappointment, totally full of disappointment. Well, we've been exploring what this looks like, looking at the life of this ancient Jewish prophet, Elijah. And interestingly, in the passage we want to look at today, Elijah is incredibly disappointed. It's really interesting to think about this portion of Scripture and to look at it through that lens. That here is this man who's encountering God, who's been used of God, and yet here it is, he is disappointed. Now, the last time we were with Elijah, it was raining in the narrative. The God had acted through Elijah, and for 3 years there had been a drought. But the drought was now broken. And on top of Mount Carmel, remember how God had beyond doubt demonstrated that he was God and Baal was not. We loved the drama. It was big. It was spectacular. And if you were there on that day, I suggest you would have been in no doubt as to the fact that Jehovah is God. Baal is not. But interestingly, that's not how things continued. See, as the rain comes, Ahab the king, who was there on that spectacular occasion, he returns to Jezreel, and Elijah is running ahead of him. Elijah is running flat out in the rain as the rain is coming. And I suggested when we looked at that he was declaring the greatness of God. Jehovah is God, it's raining. Jehovah is God, it's raining. And he's running to Jezreel, the capital of Israel at that time. And there's this real sense of expectation. There's this real sense of there's a movement of God afoot. Something big is about to happen. This has happened. Wow, this is going to just grow and get out of control. And as big and as exciting and as fast as all this was growing, it came crashing down and stops with a sudden jolt. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now, Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Was that the response you were expecting? I mean, there's this real sense for Elijah that, and as you read the passage, of disappointment with Jezebel's response. There's this real sense of disappointment with the people's response. Hang on, here's this. And this response seems totally inconsistent. Yes, just like in Elijah's world, one of the characteristics of our world is that people reject God despite the evidence. Despite the evidence. Jezebel is not alone. She's not out there by herself. They are out there in their thousands. And yet, yes, it is disappointing. When we think of our world, when we think of people that we know, here is all the evidence, but yet they respond, and it's so disappointing. But friends, it shouldn't be surprising. Because the fact is, if we think everyone is going to turn and believe in Jesus, we need to come to understand something. We have an unrealistic expectation that is not taught in Scripture. I mean, take the ministry of Jesus, for example. I find it fascinating. Because as we read the gospel accounts, we read of Jesus healing the sick. We read of Jesus releasing the demonized. We read of Jesus raising the dead. We read of how Jesus taught, not like one of the other rabbis, but taught with authority. How Jesus stood there claiming to be God, God clothed in human flesh, God the Son. And yet, you have instances, for example, when 10 lepers were healed and they run off to show themselves to the religious leaders, which was the social requirement of the day for a leper who had been healed to be pronounced, you know, with a certificate, you're okay now. As they all run off, these 10 guys, only one comes back to Jesus. Only one bows down and worships Jesus. And Jesus says, where are the other guys? And I often wonder to myself, of all the healings, of all the demonized people that were released, of all those who even were raised from the dead, how many came back and worshiped Jesus as God? How many of them, in the light of evidence, that overwhelming evidence, bowed down like the people did on Mount Carmel that day? How many of them were just like Jezebel? Crucify him. See, that's what they did at the end of Jesus' ministry. And I wonder if it was some of the people who were healed who were crying that out. We need to read the Gospels through the lens of understanding that just because people were healed didn't mean they were saved and worshiped Jesus as God. Those two things weren't automatic. And we see it often as you read through the Gospels. And as you come to read what Paul says concerning the end times, it's really interesting. Take, for example, in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 3. Let me depress you for a second. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He said, be mindful of this. Put this in your thinking. Let you see the world through this pair of glasses. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Hang on a second. Everyone's telling us it's getting better. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. What a picture of a world. And that is the world in which we live. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The context is Paul writing to this church, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. And so that's his context here. And he's talking about this spread of lawlessness, and he uses this imagery of the man of lawlessness. And I let's not get bogged down. Is this a person? Was it Adolf Hitler? Was it someone else? Or let's not get bogged down in any of that. That's irrelevant, to be honest. It's just a distraction. But he talks about this growing presence of evil. And he goes on and he talks about how this secret, in verse 7, this secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Almost 2,000 years ago, this secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And then verse 8, and when the lawless one will be revealed, him, the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. In painting the picture, always be mindful, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is not intimidated by the devil or his demons or his plans. He just goes, phew, go away. By the breath of his mouth, he overcomes him and will triumph over him. And notice then, and you kind of get this picture of this stuff is going on, but you go, hang on, why do people get caught up in it? I mean, why would they? Why would they get caught up in it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. There's a deception going on. And you kind of go, oh, poor victims. They've been deceived. People out there are poor victims. And yes, there is a deception going on out there in the world. But listen to what God's word said. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. There's this incredible, diabolical picture of humanity that we choose sin rather than God. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what's been happening ever since. And that is what is happening in our world. And that is what screams out at us, all around us. And for us to say, yes, yes, Jezebel is going to get saved. I kind of hoped she was. I thought this was an unstoppable movement. And in the light of all this evidence, why doesn't this person or that person believe? Because they choose evil over God. They would rather sin than follow Jesus. Oh, my friends. Oh, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Yes, friends, don't be surprised when people turn their backs on God. Don't be surprised. And don't be surprised when they turn their backs on you. You, simply because you choose to follow Jesus. Not because you're righteous, not because you're good, not because you're better than them, simply because you choose to follow Jesus. People will turn their backs on you. It's happening and it will continue to happen. And then secondly, as we follow the narrative, we see that Elijah was also disappointed with himself. 1 Kings 19, verse 3. Elijah, in his response to Jezebel, saying, I'm about to kill you, mate, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judea, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. We've seen in this series before and referred to James's comment that Elijah was a human being just like we are. A person just like us. He was a physical person with physical limitations. And indeed, I think one of the things we as followers of Jesus need to constantly come to grips with is, I'm a human being. We're told so much drivel in our world today. You can do anything. Good. Go have a baby, Kevin. You can do that. Now, this is kind of the craziness of our world in which we live. You can do anything. You can't. You can't. We are human beings, physical persons, and we have limitations. God can do anything. God, he is the one who can do the impossible. And yes, Elijah is a human being, and he's a physical person with physical limitations. And yes, he's God's servant. God's servant speaking the word of God. And now, just put yourself in his shoes for a second. Put yourself with Elijah. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like to be on Mount Carmel? Can you imagine what it would have been like to see, you know, the Baal prophets hopping around, cutting themselves, and then God just fire. And the whole thing, and then the rain coming. Can you imagine what it would have been like? I mean, he's just experienced this amazing demonstration of God's presence and power. And how did that happen? It happened through him. He was in the middle of this thing. He was the one who spoke the word and it stopped raining. He was the one who cried out to God and the fire came down. He was the one who cried out to God and the rain started. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Elijah? I'm vocationally, I'm in this job called ministry, and man, if that was going on with me, I would be out there somewhere. I would be flying. God, this thing is taking off. God, you are at work. Nothing can stop me now. God, you're using me. Let's go. This thing is going to be huge. I can do anything. God in me, yes, but I can do anything. I can do anything. Oh, it would have been amazing. And could you imagine maybe what he was expecting? I acknowledge I'm sort of trying to understand the scriptures here. But like he's running ahead of Ahab as they run back to Jezreel. He's running back to Jezebel where she is, knowing that this woman's really against him. He's not running away from her, he's running to her. And I'm kind of thinking, what's going on in your head, man? And maybe he's thinking, she's going to believe. She's going to hear about what happened and she will repent. Or maybe if she doesn't, what happened will be, there'll be an uprising of the people like there was at Mount Carmel, because that's exactly what happened. There was this people uprising and they went and killed all the prophets of Baal that were there. And maybe there's going to be an uprising and the people are going to kill Jezebel and get rid of this evil person once and for all. Yes, maybe he was thinking that nothing can stop us. But as we read in the scriptures, stop, he did. Confronted by Jezebel, he crumbles into a ball of fear and runs for his life. You see, Elijah, can I suggest, saw himself as more. He saw himself as something better, but is now facing his limitations. I am no better, he says, than my ancestors. I'm no different to them. You know, one of the greatest disappointments in life is facing up to yourself, is not meeting what you expect of yourself. I thought I was going to be a world famous surfer. I thought I was more. I thought I could be more. Friends, in this world, we will have trouble. In this world, we won't always get it right. In this world, there will be moments where we totally burn and crash. In this world, there will be times when we need to be restored. And what we need to grasp hold of as we reflect on this man Elijah is that in those moments, God is there. Look at what we read, verse 5, as the narrative continues. Then he, Elijah, lay down under the brush, under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. What did Jesus say to his disciples as he commissioned them and sent them into the world, to be in the world but not of it, to be his followers in a post-Christian world, if you will? He said, "I will be with you always, to the very end of the age." And yes, here we are today. Those words still need to echo in our ears. Yes, God meets us in the complexity of reality. God is not about getting us to escape the reality of this world. God meets us in the complexity of this world. I wish sometimes it was more simple, but it's so tricky. And that's where God is. He meets us. And in meeting us, he gives us what we need. I love this narrative. Elijah, what happened first? He had a good sleep. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is have a good sleep. Have a good sleep. I, I read some statistics and it's escaped out of my head, and it was a comparison between how much we Americans, the research was done on Americans, how much Americans sleep today versus how much they used to sleep 10 years ago and previously and stuff like that. And there's a suggestion that we just don't get enough sleep in our world today. Because our bodies, we're human beings, and as human beings, our bodies need sleep. And did you notice what was the first thing that God did? Some of you will really love this. Did you notice the first thing that God did? He cooked a meal. That's the first thing God did. He cooked a meal. He said, come on, mate, eat some food. You're a physical being. Look after yourself. We need to sleep. We need food. And it's really interesting. There was time. I mean, because the angel of the Lord says, look, you've got a journey to make there. And then, and so in verse 8, it says he got up, he ate and he drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, this is kind of interesting because the actual time it would take to get from A to B, from where he was to Mount Horeb, which, by the way, is Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. So you might like to sit on that one for a while and think about that. It's the same location, and potentially it's the same cave he goes into. But let's just park that for a second. It was potentially a 15-day at max journey, and yet he took 40 days. And we live in this instant world. Our world today, our Western world, is an instant world. And it's got to happen now. It's got to happen now. But sometimes the fact of the matter is we need time. Some of us need more time than others. I'm a bit slow sometimes when it comes to processing stuff. And I need time for it just to think it through, and I need to take it on. We need time. And we live this such crazy pace of life that we have no time just to process and to hear God and to allow God to speak into our lives. And it's rather delightful. There's these instances here of God presencing himself. There's the presence of God, and there's God speaking to his life. There's the word of God. Friends, we are human beings, and we need to look after ourselves. Yes, we can become disappointed in ourselves, but the way out of that is to allow space to be restored. And that will need sleep, it will need food, it will need time, it will need simply the presence of God and the Word of God ministering into our lives. But as I read this passage of Scripture, the most significant thing that stands out in this whole narrative is that I suggest to you Elijah was disappointed with God. Disappointed with God. Let's read the rest of the passage together from verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. It's interesting here in this passage of Scripture because it moves into where God actually comes to Elijah and asks him a question. Have you ever thought about why God asks people questions in the Scriptures? Now, it's not because God doesn't know what's going on. He thought, oh, I wonder what's going on there. God knows everything. So God's not asking Elijah a question to find out information. Could it be that actually God is asking Elijah a question to help Elijah understand what's going on, to help him come to a new place in his thinking and his understanding, maybe to see God in a totally different way? Yes, because as you read this portion of Scripture, you get the impression that Elijah expected God to work in a particular way. As I read it, that's what jumps out at me. He's running back to Jezreel to confront Jezebel, and he's expecting another Mount Carmel showdown. That's what's going on here. And let's be honest here. Who doesn't? Who doesn't? I mean, I love fire. Like right now. I'd love every Sunday to see the dead raised from to life. We'd rock then. I'd love to see God work like that. But could it be that God wants Elijah to understand something? And this is an incredibly fascinating portion of Scripture. I mean, have you noticed the diversity here? Because there's a whole heap of stuff going on that you just don't realize. And that's what we need to grab here. We want God to work like this. And whenever we want God to work like this, what the danger is, we miss how God is actually working. We don't see what he's doing because we're so busy wanting him to work in this particular way. But this is fascinating. I mean, the first thing is that God's on the scene as the angel of the Lord. Twice we read of the angel of the Lord came. And the angel of the Lord touches Elijah. The angel of the Lord cooks for Elijah. God's at work here. And you'll read throughout the Old Testament in particular, this, the presence of God is in the form of the angel of God. Is this the pre-incarnate Jesus? It well could be. But the point is, God is there present. God is doing something as the angel of the Lord. We read that the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. God speaks to Elijah in some way that maybe we don't fully understand, but God communicates with Elijah. And then there's this delightful deal of the presence of God. And I just love the way this unfolds. God takes Elijah, he's up in the cave, potentially where Moses received the Ten Commandments, and he's saying, my presence is going to pass before you. And there's this whole little drama being played out, and there's this powerful wind. And yes, God has worked through the wind. God has shown himself powerfully. I mean, the day of Pentecost, there was the sound of a rushing wind, for example. God has worked through the wind, and then there was the earthquake. Yes, yes, God has worked through the earthquake in the past. God has done that. And yes, there was fire. Yeah, I saw fire on Mount Carmel. That's how God works. That's how I want it. And there's this repetition. Wasn't there? Wasn't there? Wasn't there? And then there's this totally unexpected thing for Elijah. Remember how we've talked about Elijah in the past and he's one of these out there guys? He's not one of these quiet little guys sitting in the corner going, I hope no one sees me. That's not the impression you get of his personality. He's big, he's brash, you know, and if God wants to get his attention, God's got to dance and shout and scream. But here is his still small voice. It's in the Hebrew, it's the whisper, the unheard whisper. it's I think in the NIV, a gentle whisper. And the point of all this is maybe God is working in a way you don't expect. You've boxed me in. You're saying to me, God, the only way you can work from here on is like you did on Mount Carmel, fire coming from heaven. And then as you read on in this narrative, it's amazing. God tells him to go and anoint three kings. One of those kings is a pagan. One of them is a pagan. God is going to use a pagan. And he wants him, and he wants Elijah to go and anoint this pagan. And then he says, well, and I want you to anoint Elisha. He's going to take over from you. I'm going to raise up Elisha. He might be like you. He might be different. And then, just in case you haven't got the point yet, you're so busy telling me that, oh, I'm the only one. I'm the only one. Well, by the way, there's another 7,000. There's another 7,000. I've been at work here in ways you have never, ever comprehended. Now, this opens up all sorts of challenges to us. I may have told you an instance many years ago where for some time we'd been building a relationship with a husband of one of the sisters in our congregation. And this guy was, he was not a nice man. He was quite frankly, a horrible man. And he lived quite a godless life. But he'd come along to events and he'd come along to barbecues and we'd have a good time with the guy. But the minute you mention, you'd watch it. You'd just take a step and somehow want to talk about Jesus and you'd watch him just turn and run. We'd been doing that with this guy for several years. Like years. And then along came this thing that was this crazy, extreme revival thing, full of laughing and excess and bad teaching. And this guy, and Amway was in the middle of it all. And this guy had been, and if you're a friend of Amway, look, just let me say what I'm saying, and I'm not insulting anyone. But this guy had been listening to Positive Life tapes from Amway, and then he goes along to this crazy, excessive Pentecostal extremity laughing circus, and lo and behold, in the middle of it, he gets saved. Well, no, brother. I didn't praise the Lord because God was breaking the rules. Because God's not allowed to save people over there. Because that's crazy land. That's wrong teaching. That's out of it. But man, I could not deny that. This guy was transformed. Yeah. This guy was, he would confronted his sin. He'd repented. He'd given his life to Jesus. And he was saying, Jesus, use me. And man, he went and did stuff. And it was, and I'm going, I still shake my head about what happened with this guy. I'm not saying the context in which he saved because he got saved meant the context was right. I'm not saying that. Don't hear that. The context in my mind was full of bad teaching, bad practice, and was abusive and was not helpful. But God, just like he chose to use a donkey, just like he chooses to use you and me, chose to use something that was crazy to bring a person to himself. Now, I know what I'm saying here is kind of on the edge a little bit, a bit scary. But what I'm trying to say is it doesn't give us license to just do anything. That's not what this is about. But maybe sometimes we need to see God a little bit bigger. Maybe we need to be careful when we judge this or that out there. Maybe we need to have a bigger understanding. Yes, God is showing himself to Elijah. God wants to show us himself. He wants us to realize just how big he is. He wants us to face up to, well, I'm putting you in this box, God. These are the boxes I'm building around you. Because such expectations lead to disappointment with God. because God so often doesn't behave in the ways we want him to behave. The fact is, he's bigger than we can possibly dream. He's bigger than our expectations. So as we wrap up this journey of thinking about following Jesus in a post-Christian world, I want to do it for us by us reading a portion of Scripture together. Many of you will know it well. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. As we walk into our world, let's walk into it with this confidence. Let's read it together. Why don't we stand and read together? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that you are God. We thank you, Lord, that you are incredibly gracious and that you meet us where we are at, in the reality of our struggle. And you know what we need. And Lord, I just welcome you to do what you want to do in each of our lives. And yes, Lord, we ask that as we wrestle our way into this world, I thank you that you are working in ways we may not always see. But Lord, we worship you as the God who is present, who is active, who is powerful, who is at work. And yes, Lord, we welcome your work. Have your own way. You are the potter. We are the clay. Do what you want to do, Lord. And Father, we would cry out for our nation, for the nations of the world. We grieve over the reality that people turn their backs on you. Lord, we know it's possible because we did it. We do it. And in your grace and mercy, you rescued us. And we ask you for that today, for our neighbours, for our friends, for our family, for those who do not know you, for the kids up in the hostel in Thailand, for the people the team will encounter in Africa. Have mercy, Father. Have mercy. Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.